Let's turn again then to the prophecy of Hosea. The prophecy of Hosea. And the passage under consideration this evening is the last four chapters, that is chapters 11, 12, 13 and 14. Now I'm not going to do what I usually do and read a passage and then carry on. What we're going to do is we'll read as we go. But before we start, I just want to give a quick breakdown, maybe just a quick heading to go over each of the four chapters this evening. In chapter 11, we see the intensity of the love of God. We'll see that. We'll see the way in which God worked in the nation in their infancy. And we'll see the intensity of the love of God for them as they've turned away from him. And the intensity of the love of God as he has to bring judgment upon them. The intensity of the love of God towards his people. And we can recall the illustration that we have right at the beginning of the book, the illustration of Hosea and his wayward wife, and how the Lord would say, go, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. In chapter 12, we see deceit and deliverance. The deceit of Ephraim, the deceit of Israel, the deliverance that the Lord gave to them, particularly in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. In chapter 13, we see rebellion and retribution. The rebellion of Ephraim, the rebellion of Israel, and the retribution that is to come upon them. But praise God, in chapter 14, we see repentance and we see restoration. Ultimate restoration for Israel after they have fallen, after they have been destroyed, after they have been brought to desolation and ruin. Repentance and restoration. Four chapters then. We see the love of God under provocation. We see Israel being not what she should have been. And we see the call at the end that comes for repentance and for restoration. If we turn to chapter 11, we'll see that we can divide it really. Verses 1 to 4 would speak of the early days after Israel left Egypt, the early days of the dealings of God with the nation. In verses 5 to 7, we see the consequences of their rebelliousness. And in verses 8 to 11, we see the heart of God. We see the heart of God as he contemplates what he must do to them. And we see the heart of God as he plans for their restoration afterwards. Verse 12, as we'll see, we could link with chapter 12. And so we'll think about it when we come to it. Verses 1 to 4 then. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Israel to go, also to go, taking them by their arms. But they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. And I laid meat unto them. Chapter 11 of Hosea, verses 1 to 4, that was. And we see the working of God towards the nation of Israel. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. We see a nation upon whom the Lord set his love. And as we think of Israel, we can think of practical application this evening, and we think that we too are those on whom the Lord has set his love. And we think, as far as Israel is concerned, that it wasn't because they were greater than any of the nations, and it wasn't because they were better than any of the nations that God chose them. But God loved them because he loved them. And God had a purpose for them. And so when Israel was a child, he says, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And when we think of that, when we think of sonship in the Bible, we think of the dignity that goes with it. We think of people that have a standing, people that have an inheritance. It's a wonderful thing to be a son in the Bible. And each one of us, as far as God is concerned, we're all sons. We've been brought into the position of sonship. We've been given an inheritance. And we have a dignity of position. But it's not of our own making. But it's because of what the Lord has done for us. Because of what the Lord has made us. The dignity and called my son out of Egypt. And so they were delivered from Egypt. They were taken out of the place of bondage. They were taken out of the place of slavery. And why? That they might serve me. Let my people go, that they might serve me. That's what they were saved for. Well, that's what they were brought out of Egypt for. And that's what we've been brought out of Egypt for too. That's what we've been called out of the world. The Lord Jesus would speak in John chapter 17 of those whom thou gavest me out of the world. You see, now that we're saved, we might still be in the world, and we are. But now, you see, we're no longer of the world. We no longer belong to the world. The world is no longer our home. The world is no longer somewhere that is friendly towards us. It's hostile territory. We've been saved out of the world. And we need to remember that, don't we? And we need to remember that being saved out of the world means that it carries with it a responsibility in terms of behaviour. If we've been saved out of the world, then we should act as those that have been saved out of the world. And they were called. And we too have been called. And Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4 that I beseech you, brethren, that you might walk worthy of the vocation, that is, of the calling wherewith you've been called. We've been called to a great calling. We've been called to a holy calling. We've been called to the heavenly calling. And it's great to be those who've been called. We had that on Sunday morning, didn't we? Those whom he predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And there we have the purpose of God, as far as we are concerned. But what's this? In verse 2. As they called them, so they went from them. You say, what does that mean? Well, another translation would put it this way. It says, the more they called, or the more they were called, the more they went away. You say, who's the they, as they called them? I judge maybe, is it Moses and Aaron? And they would call the people, and they would call the people to a certain level of behavior, and they would call them to serve God, and they would call them to follow God, and they would show them by example. And Joshua would do the same. It said that challenge before them, choose you this day whom you will serve. And they were called. And the Lord sent the prophets, we'll read about those in chapter 12. And they were called. And they were called to serve God. But the more they were called, the more they went away. Imagine that. It never ceases to amaze me, and yet, I suppose it shouldn't really, because we're not really any different. Never ceases to amaze me how those who'd seen the power of God in Egypt, how those that had seen the deliverance of God on that night of the Passover, how they'd stood on the banks of the Red Sea and seen their enemies dead before them on the seashore, how they'd been fed with the manna, how they'd been they drank water out of the rock, how they'd seen the faithfulness and the goodness and the power of God, how they had all that evidence before them, and they turned away. But they did. But they did. And the passage that we have before us, it would speak about them forgetting, and turning away. And they sacrificed, verse 2, unto Balaam. They sacrificed unto the Baals and burned incense to graven images. They set up gods that were no gods. They worshipped those that were not gods. And yet this is what God had done for them. Verse 3. I taught Ephraim also to go. I taught them to walk And the picture is of a father with a young child. And he takes them by the arms, he takes them by the hand, and he leads them on step by step. He teaches them to walk. That's what God did for Israel. That's what God did for Ephraim. You say, why is Ephraim mentioned? Why does he talk about Ephraim? Well, Ephraim is representative. Ephraim, remember, was the son of Joseph. He was the younger son of Joseph. Manasseh was the older one. And yet, Ephraim was the one who got the blessing from Jacob. And Ephraim was one of the notable tribes in Israel. He was one of the leading tribes in Israel. And maybe that's one of the reasons why he's mentioned here. But you know something? I think there's another reason. You know what Ephraim means? Ephraim means fruitful. It means fruitful. And Ephraim represents what Israel should have been. And Ephraim represents what believers should be. Remember John chapter 15. That the Lord Jesus wants, "Herein is my Father glorified, if you bear much fruit." And the Lord wants us to be fruitful in our Christian lives. The Lord wants us to be fruitful in our service for Him. And we're going to read about Ephraim a number of times. And we're going to read about how Ephraim didn't live up to his name. He says, "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them." You can think of those chapters from chapters 15 to 17 of the book of Exodus. And you can see the children of Israel as they come to the banks of the Red Sea. And they say, "Has God brought us out here to die? There's no way out. We're going to die here." And he brings them through the Red Sea. And they come to the other side, and they come to Marah, and the waters are bitter, and they says, "What are we going to drink?" And then he brings them in, and they're in the wilderness, and the food's run out, and they said, "If you brought us here to die in the wilderness, there's no food." And he brings them to a place where there's no water, and he feeds them with the manna, and then he brings them to a place with no water, and they says, "If you brought us here to die of thirst." And the phrase that "they knew not that I healed them" is lifted out of Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. "I am the Lord that healeth thee." I am Jehovah Rophika, the Lord thy healer. And they didn't know. And they didn't recognize. And they didn't acknowledge the hand of the Lord upon them. See what the Lord did for them in verse 4. "I drew them with cords of a man." Other translations put it, "I drew them with cords of kindness, with bands of love." You see, the Lord gave them, instead of oppression, and instead of the hardship in Egypt, the Lord showed them His love and His kindness. It says, "I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and they'd known the yoke of bondage, and the Lord lifted them up." The Lord, instead of bondage, gave them liberty. And it says, "I laid meat unto them when they came to a place where there was nothing." And there was nothing for them really in Egypt either. It says, "I laid meat unto them." He sustained them. And He fed them. And they didn't know. And they didn't acknowledge. And they didn't recognize. They didn't give the Lord His place. You see, that's the first part of fruitfulness, isn't it? The Lord would have His place. The Lord would have have our worship. The Lord would have our gratitude to recognize how great things the Lord has done for us. Let us therefore by Him, and we'll come back to this phrase later in Hebrews chapter 13, let us therefore by Him offer the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips. And then verses 5 to 7, we have the rebellion and its consequences. "He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called unto the Most High, none at all would exalt him." Not returning to the land of Egypt. The Lord has saved them from Egypt and they're never going back there. But the Lord would bring them into a different kind of bondage. The Lord would say, look, if this is the way that you want, this, if this is the way that you've chosen, these are the consequences of it. And we have to be aware of that. That the consequences of a willing disobedience are dire, really, aren't they? The Assyrians shall be his king. What started under Menahem? When Menahem brought tribute to Tiglath-Pileser III, who came from Assyria, you get that in 2 Kings chapter 17. What began then was carried on with Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the next king also, and was carried on under Hoshea, and eventually Israel itself was taken into captivity in the Assyria. They were under the Assyrian dominion. The Assyrian shall be his king. Why? Because they refused to return. See, the Lord had sent his prophets, the Lord had called them time and time again, had called them to repent, had called them to return. And what did they do? They refused. Sad that, isn't it? If we're so wayward and so bent, but see where it is. See where it is that the problem lies. Verse 5, they refused to return. Verse 6, because of their own counsels. Verse 7, my people are bent to backsliding from me. Where's the problem? It's all in the mind. Now, you know how we use that phrase. It means that it's not really there at all. But no, it is all in the mind. That's where it starts. There's a refusal. That it is their counsels that are contrary to the word of God. They are bent. And as a result, there's no reprieve for them. You get that at the end of verse 7. Though they called them to the Most High, though they called upon the Most High, yet he would not deliver them at all. None at all would exalt him, none would lift him up. Other translations, he would not exalt him at all. No reprieve. Why? Because of their impenitence, their refusal to repent. You see, the battle is in the mind, isn't it? Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, if we're wanting to perform the will of God, if we're wanting to carry out the will of God, it starts in the mind. Philippians chapter 4. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are, and the whole list of things, good and honest and pure and so on, of good report, think on these things. Meditate on these things. You see, the battle's in the mind. And if our mind is turned against the things of God, there is no reprieve. There comes a point when there is no reprieve. And yet, in verses 8 to 11, you have the heart of God. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? In other words, how am I going to hand thee over? It's not deliver thee in terms of saving. It's how will I give thee over? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboiim? What's that mean? Well, these were cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. These were cities that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 29 when the Lord outlines exactly what is going to happen to his people if they refuse to repent, if they turn away from him. And why does God tell them that in Deuteronomy 29? Tells them the secret things, verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of this law. And the Lord had told them exactly what the consequences of disobedience would be. He says, look, you're going to be desolate. You're going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You're going to be like Admah and Zeboiim, whom the Lord overthrew completely. And if you don't want to be like that, if you don't want to be like that, then take heed to be obedient to what God says. And yet here, the Lord's saying, how shall I make thee? How am I going to do that? How can I do that to my people? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. And we see the intensity of the heart of God towards his people. Oh, if we could only get something of that. Just how much the Lord loves us. Just how much his heart desires to bless us. How much he desired to bless Israel. How much he desired that they would be obedient to him, that they would fulfill the purpose for which he'd chosen them, for which he'd called them. So we could get something of the heart of God towards us. And so the Lord, in the midst of destruction and desolation, will speak of hope. Says, I'll not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They'll tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Though they're scattered to the far corners of the earth, yet from there will I gather them. Isn't that great? That the heart of God, that God doesn't forget his people. And that though they are scattered, yet he will gather them again. He'll bring them to repentance. He'll bring them to a change of heart. A new heart he'll put in them. But he will gather them. And again, he spoke of that in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's still future. It hasn't happened yet. It's happened in measure when some of them returned out of captivity, but it's not happened yet. But there is a day that is coming when God is going to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. What a day that will be. And then in verse 12, we actually start a new chapter in the Hebrew. and really, it does go with what follows. You see, they should have been faithful. They should have trusted the Lord. They should have been true to him, but what is it instead? Verse 12, Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. You see, lies and deceit have no place in the lives of believers. Lies and deceit have absolutely no place in those who are who would name the name of Christ, those who are called by the name of God. Fruitfulness would bring about a completely different kind of life. Lie not one to another, he says in Ephesians. To Titus in Crete, he would talk about what the Cretans were by nature. And he would say they're always liars and evil beasts, slow bellies. But the believers are to be different. Believers are to be different. And they've been changed and they've been transformed. At this point in verse 12, he would speak about Judah. He says, Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints, or is faithful to the Most Holy One. But you know, there's a warning that comes with that. Because while at this point Judah might still be faithful. See what he says in verse 2 of chapter 12. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah. And we can think of good kings like Uzziah and a good king like Jotham, but then you can think of a bad king like Ahaz and all the mischief that he did. All the mischief that he brought about by his waywardness and disobedience. So it says, the Lord hath a controversy also with Judah. You see, we can't rest on our laurels, can we? The fact that we might be faithful, just now, doesn't mean necessarily that that's a foregone conclusion, that is how we will continue. See, there needs to be vigilance. There needs to be watching. There needs to be carefulness that we keep being, that we keep faithful to the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 12, Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. Now, this is crazy. If you feed on the wind, there's no substance to it, is there? You don't really get filled with the wind. And they followeth after the east wind. Now that's about the worst wind in Israel that you could possibly do, because this was the wind that blows in from the desert. Remember in Jonah chapter 4, it was a vehement east wind that the Lord brought on him. And it's a hot wind, and it's a sultry wind, and it's a dry wind that brings drought and barrenness. This is what they're following after. But you see, they were bent on backsliding from God. And they were wanting their own way, and they were wanting their own gods, and they were wanting their own... They were following their own counsels. What was their counsel? They thought it was a good idea to make a covenant, make a treaty with Assyria, and at the same time rat on it and make approaches to Egypt. That's what they were doing in verse 1. They do make a covenant with the Assyrians. They should never have done that in the first place. Their trust should have been in God. Fruitful people, fruitful believers, their trust is in God. They don't rely on the great superpowers. They don't rely on the world for help and for preservation. But that's what Israel was doing. So they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. They're hedging their bets. They've got a superpower on one side and a superpower on the other side that are fairly evenly balanced. And little old Israel is caught in the middle, and so they're wanting the best of both worlds. But you see, when they made a treaty with Assyria, they swore by the Lord that they'd keep it. And the Lord was going to hold them to that. And the Lord is not impressed here in verse 1 that they're making approaches to Egypt as well as to Assyria. They should never have made the treaty with Assyria in the first place, but once they'd made it, they should have kept it. And so we see that again in 2 Kings. And we see what happens there. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 3. And as a result, Hoshea is taken and put in prison. In verse 2, boy, I'm going to need to step it up a gear. The Lord also hath a controversy with Judah. We've spoken about that. And will punish Jacob according to his ways. You see, when we speak about Jacob, we're speaking about the whole of Israel. So he's talking now about Israel and Judah as being the descendants of Jacob. But you see, he's talking about Jacob and not Israel. Because when he speaks about Jacob, he speaks about what Jacob was by nature. What Jacob was before his name was changed. Jacob, who was a supplanter. Jacob, who was a deceiver. See, that's what Ephraim is. Ephraim's a deceiver. And they're faithless. They're trying to have the best of both things, have the best of both worlds, and they're acting by deceit and lies. And that was just what Jacob was doing. That's what Jacob did. Remember, he deceived Esau out of his birthright. He deceived his father out of the blessing that should have been Esau's. And so on. But there was hope for Jacob. Verse 3. This is what he did. And there's a play here on the words Jacob and Israel. For he took his brother by the heel. Remember, that was what happened in the womb. And that was why he was called Jacob, the supplanter. Took his brother by the heel in the womb. And by his strength, he had power with God. He was a prince with God. Things changed for Jacob. Jacob was one who prevailed with God. Yet he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel. And there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. And there was hope for Jacob. And Jacob the supplanter was changed into Israel, the prince with God. Ephraim, there's hope for you. There's hope in repentance. You too could be like your father. Therefore, verse 6, turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment and wait on thy God continually. See, that's what they weren't doing. They were filled with deceit and lies. They weren't keeping mercy and judgment. They weren't waiting on God. They trusted in Assyria. And not content to trust just in Assyria, they were trusting in Egypt as well. They were going to both for help. But God calls them back. Says, remember Jacob. Remember what he was. Remember what he became. Remember what God did for him. And therefore turn. You see, there's reasons to repent. There's blessing found in repentance. And then in verse 7, we have something else about Ephraim. Again, it's in terms of deceit. He's a merchant. Well, the word here is Canaan. And Ephraim is just like the people that God thrust out of the land, dispossessed of the land that God destroyed before them. He's Canaan, he's a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And I can't read all the verses now because we're going to rapidly run out of time if I do. But you see, Ephraim was unfruitful in business life. There's fruit in trusting, there's fruitfulness that God expects in trusting in the Lord and in trusting only in him. There's fruitfulness that God expects in every department of our life. And Ephraim was deceitful. And he thought, Ephraim said, I've become rich, I found me out substance. In all my labours they shall find none iniquity in me that was sin. In other words, I'm going to get away with it. I can do all this with impunity. I'm going to get away with it. And I, the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, will yet make thee dwell in tabernacles, as in the days of the solemn feast. You see, they thought that by deceit and by lies they would get their wealth. And yet the Lord reminds them that back in the days of Egypt, back when they brought them out of Egypt, back when he brought them into land, it was the Lord that sent prosperity. It was the Lord that gave them the ingathering. It was the Lord that gave them their crops. It was the Lord that brought them into prosperity. You know, sometimes we can forget that. Sometimes we can be like Jacob and we do wheeling and dealing and think that that it's by our own efforts that we get what we have. But the Lord was reminding them it was all by his hand. And the Lord spoke about the prophets. He'd sent the prophets and multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. And the Lord had been so long-suffering with them and called them. And he'd talked to them about justice and equity. He'll do that in Micah. And he does that in other of the prophets. And he speaks to them about where they've gone wrong and how they've been deceitful and how they've lied. And he tells them the way back. And he speaks about Gilead and he speaks about Gilgal. And he speaks about iniquity and it coming to nothing. And they sacrificed bullocks in Gilgal, that place where they first camped when they came over Jordan, the place where they were circumcised, the place that spoke of their separation from the world. And they sacrificed bullocks in Gilgal and their altars are going to be like heaps in the furrows of the fields. And it's all going to be cast down, it's all going to come to nothing. You see, even Jacob went into exile. Jacob fled into the country of Syria. And Israel served for a wife. Jacob had to learn that there was retribution, that there was a recompense, because Jacob had to go into exile. And when he was there in exile, the deceiver was himself the deceived. Remember the story of Laban and what Laban did to him. Israel served for a wife. For a wife he kept sheep. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. What a contrast. The workings of God in contrast to the consequences of Jacob's sin and waywardness. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly, therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. Chapter 13 speaks about the fact at the beginning that when Ephraim was with God, then he was exalted. When Ephraim was obedient to the Lord at the beginning of his history, he was exalted in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And we know too that it is in obedience that there is life. We could go again to Romans chapter 8 they that live, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. James chapter 4 would speak about the friendship of the world being enmity against God. And so he would speak about the retribution that will come. And yet we can pick out a couple of verses here. Verse 4, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Saviour beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pastures, so were they filled. They were filled. And their heart was exalted, therefore have they forgotten me. And so in the succeeding verses, there's retribution to come on them, and I'll just need to leave you to look at it yourselves. In verse 14, we've got of chapter 13, we have the verse that is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, but how different it is here. How different. I will ransom them from the power of the grave, I will redeem them from death, or other translations would make it a question. Shall I ransom them from the power of the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are thy plagues? O grave, where is thy destruction? Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And the Lord is going to bring retribution upon them. He's going to call death, and he's going to call the grave into action against his own people. How thankful we are for the different way in which Paul uses this verse in 1 Corinthians 15. The difference that comes through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if for the people that were wayward, people that needed to be judged, these things were called in to bring judgment upon the people of God, yet now we think of the work of Christ, and we think that it's altogether different. Death has been dealt with, the grave has been dealt with, and Christ is risen. Because he lives, we too shall live. But I want to come to chapter 14. I want to read the chapter. And in the remaining few minutes, I just want to think very briefly about it. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips, or so will we render the fruit of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, though in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. The Lord's response, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I've heard him, and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. And so here in this last chapter, we have the final call to repentance. Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. Israel, I take it, has now been destroyed. Samaria has been destroyed. Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. The iniquity of Israel has come to its fruition in the destruction of Samaria and the carrying away into captivity. And now Hosea calls them through the Lord. He says, he calls them to return. Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. He gives them the words to say. He says, take away all iniquity. It's a prayer for forgiveness. And receive us graciously. It's a prayer for acceptance. Isn't that wonderful, isn't it? That those who turn to the Lord will know forgiveness If we have sinned as believers, if we've turned away from the Lord, if we're not right, if we're not what we should be, yet if we turn back to Him and we look to Him, there is forgiveness. If we confess our sins, says John, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To receive us graciously, we were thinking on Sunday morning, that we are accepted in the Beloved. Receive us graciously. And as a result from that, so will we render the calves of our lips. Another reading of that is, so will we render the fruit of our lips. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 13. And all the praise that comes out of those that know they've been forgiven. Oh, let's never forget that. Let's never forget that we've been forgiven. Let's never forget that we've been accepted. Let's never forget the position that the Lord has brought us into through His grace. Let us render the fruit of our lips. Ephraim is going to be what it should be, isn't it? Ephraim is going to be fruitful, and the first fruit of it is the fruit of our lips. Asher shall not save us. And now they're talking about where their trust is, where their confidence lies. And they're not going to put their trust in the superpowers. They're not going to put their trust in the might of men. Asher shall not save us. Nor are they going to put their trust in the excellency of their armaments. We will not ride upon horses. The horses were the forefront, the cutting edge of technology. They were the things that if you had horses and chariots, then you were in the you were there in a strong position in the battle. No, we're not going to ride upon horses. Our trust isn't going to be in horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. That's wonderful. Not men, not might, not made up gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. You see, the world has no time for the fatherless. The world has no time for the orphans. The might of men has no time. The made up gods of men have no time for the fatherless. But God is a father to the fatherless. In thee, the fatherless find mercy. Here's the Lord's response. First is, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Oh, the grace of God. Think of the provocation that they brought him under. All the things that he's been telling them that have been wrong with them, that he's been complaining about, that he's had to bring before their attention that were not right. All these things. And yet when they turn to him, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. How thankful we are that the Lord's anger is turned away. And when we think of that, we look to the cross, don't we? And we see where the wrath of God fell. That the wrath of God might be turned away from us. And then, in verses 5 and 6, we have what the Lord will do for them. And I will be as the dew unto Israel, and the Lord brings sustenance, and the Lord brings refreshment, and he shall grow, he shall blossom as the lily. And think of the beauty of the lily. And cast forth his roots as Lebanon, and think of the stability that come from the roots of the big cedars. His branches shall spread, and we can think of the magnificence of the cedar trees. And the dignity and the glory of the cedar trees. And his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. Oh, the greatness of the work of God in the life of those that trust him. In the life of those that repent. He makes them something of beauty. He makes them something of glory. And he makes them something of glory to him. But it's not just that. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. And so the blessing is not just for Israel as they return, but the blessing goes out as the blessing should have done from the very beginning. And we see those millennial passages. And we see those that come into blessing through the blessing of Israel. What shall it be when they're revived, even life for the world? They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. And they will be done with idolatry. No more even spoken of. And here, the Lord speaks again. I have heard him. I've answered him. And observed him and looked after him. And here again is the work of God. I'm like a green fir tree, and we think of the shade and we think of the security and the safety in the shadow of the green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. And the Lord is the source of stability. And the Lord is the source of fruitfulness. And the Lord is the source of safety. Oh, that we could see it. Oh, that we could grasp it. That this is where it is. That we can't find it anywhere else. That we can't be like Israel, and we can't be wayward. And we shouldn't be like them. Because of all that is found in obedience and in trust in the Lord. In essence, verse 9 would take us to the letters to the churches, where it says this: he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is where Hosea ends. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. Apply yourself to the teaching that I brought to you, says Hosea. Apply yourself to the word of God and act upon it, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. He's presented that to us. But the transgressors shall fall therein. He's presented that to us as well. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Shall we pray? And Father, we thank you for this time that we've spent together this evening. And we thank you again for thy word. Now, Father, it is our desire that we should be fruitful for thee. We think of what Ephraim should have been. We think of what Israel should have been. We think, Father, of the many opportunities that thou didst give them to repent, and yet they were bent on backsliding from thee, and they refused to repent, they refused to return. And Father, we pray that we won't be like them. We pray, Father, that if there are things that we need to address, either collectively as a company of thy people or individually as believers, our Father, we pray that thou wilt help us to do so. For our Father, we would that each one of us might be walking in the good of, in the joy of thy salvation. And we thought, our Father, of the blessing that comes through obedience and the things that are found in the ways of the Lord. And Father, we pray that thou give us fresh desires to be faithful to thee, fresh desires to be true and loyal to thee and to thy word and to thy ways. And so, Father, we just pray that thou bless us now. Take us to our homes in safety, for we ask it, give thee our thanks, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.